Reading is from Ezra, chapter 9. And we're continuing the sermon series in Galatians. We're on Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. So Galatians 3, 19 to 22. Ezra chapter 9, I'll begin in verse 10. Let's hear the word of the living God. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Here ends the reading of God's word from Ezra. Now Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Galatians, beginning in verse 19. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here's the reading of God's word from Galatians. There are many passages of scripture that have confused many very intelligent men, godly men. This is one of them. I am not going to try to preach through all four verses. I'm going to try to take one half of one verse and make it clear, and then next week we'll continue with the other verses. But let me start with an introduction. This is the time of year, the end of a school year, when the senior class, whether it's high school or university or college class, will have a graduation ceremony, a commencement. Graduating students will wear a black cap usually and gown, and the students will usually parade in and out of the ceremony to music. And if you've ever heard that music, you'll know it, but you probably don't know its title. It's called Pomp and Circumstance. That's the music they parade in and out with, or at least out with. It's a very well-known tune at that ceremony. When the melody is played, most listeners would identify it as the graduation march. The song was originally written, this is just interesting, for the coronation of the King of England, King Edward VII, in 1901. This was written for his coronation, so it was his ceremony. Now, here's what I want to say about commencements. Commencement speakers often tell graduates something along these lines. I've been to a high school graduation, which I don't remember. My graduation from university, I kind of remember, but I don't remember what the speaker said. But I'm pretty sure that they all, many, many commencement speakers who try to give a serious commencement speech, tell those graduating seniors in some way or another to make a real difference in the world, or to make the world a better place, or even your generation can make a real difference. So go out there and do it. It's a lie. I'm going to give you a biblical example of why it's a lie. There's only two people in human history who made a real and profound, I mean utterly profound, difference to the world. One made a change for the worse. Death, misery, pain, evil came into the world for the first time through Adam. Yeah, Adam sinned. He's the one who made the big change in the world. If Adam had overcome the devil successfully, resisted the devil's temptation, then we would all be living in paradise today. We would be in some version of what Adam and Eve had. That is not the case. And Adam is the cause of that serious change that we sometimes call the fall, where sin, misery, death came into the world. And you're probably anticipating who the second person is that made a real change. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in the wilderness, alone with no friends or family, who did not eat for 40 straight days. Jesus successfully resisted the devil in his temptation. Jesus went on to successfully accomplish our redemption, and he has earned our entrance into paradise, and by his Spirit, the whole world will be transformed. Two men. They made a real difference, and that's an understatement. No one has ever come close. There's been no evil compared to the evil that Adam perpetrated on the human race by his sin. And there's no good that has or ever could compare with the good that Jesus Christ is accomplishing in and through the world. Which is why a book like the Gospel of Matthew describes the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I'll just read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of offspring. One man's obedience brings paradise renewed. One man's disobedience brings death and misery. The obedience of the one who is the offspring, and that's a key word for understanding the passage in Galatians, the obedience of the one who is the offspring or the son of Abraham and of David has to be understood in that genealogy. Because to Abraham was made a promise, and that promise was that believing human beings who believe in his descendant, the offspring of Abraham, Jesus, will be blessed and will enter paradise. That was God's promise to Abraham. That he would have a biological descendant, so to speak, biological descendant that could be traced through genealogy. And Matthew does that. Matthew chapter 1 describes the genealogy. He goes through name after name after name. The son of, the son of, the son of, and it's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And that's Jesus Christ. But this is God's plan, but there's a weakness in the plan that God knows about. The crucial weakness was in the nature of human beings through whom this genealogy would work. The crucial weakness is in the nature of human beings to transgress and rebel against God's plan when they even know it and have it in writing. The plan was revealed through Moses in Genesis chapter 3. He uses the word offspring again. You're going to hear that word offspring over and over. It's in the Galatians text. Until the offspring should come. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, sometimes called the proto-gospel or the sort of gospel in sort of beginning form. God cursed the serpent, the evil one, and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There would be a second son coming from Eve, or descended from Eve, who would be an offspring, who would defeat the devil. And we know from Scripture that person is Jesus Christ. The plan is revealed in more detail, as I already mentioned, in Galatians. And in more detail to Abraham and Sarah. God promised to change, literally change the world through one descendant of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. We need to understand this passage of Galatians 3:19 because of what has already been said. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Again, Abraham's offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. And if you go back to Genesis and you look for the word offspring, there are 17 occurrences of the word offspring in Genesis in passages that relate to the promise made to Abraham and the covenant made to Abraham. So this word offspring is not just like, oh, you're making this up. It's there in Genesis. I'm not going to give you all 17, but I'll give you one. Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 and 18. And God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is the one person who will make a real difference for the world, and he must be the promised descendant of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. God promised to bless believing people from all the nations of the earth. Why would God make a covenant after this one, where he promised? to bless the world through a descendant of Abraham. This is why Paul asks the question, why then the law? You had this promise, why then the law, which is not of promise? The law is not of faith. It's of do, do, do. It promises curse, curse, curse. Why then the law? Why would God put in a covenant that is called the law, the Sinai covenant? Why would God do that? Why would he just go straight from the promise to Abraham to the fulfillment? The answer we have to look at is given by Paul. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. We'll expand on that in a moment. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. All right? Why then the law? Paul could be saying a huge question. We have the law of Moses. We have the Mount Sinai covenant. We have Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. We have all the laws for the nation of Israel, how to judge things, how to grow crops, how to not grow crops, how to do the rooftops on your buildings. We have the law of the Ten Commandments. We have all of the law of Mount Sinai. That's a whole bunch of law, and it has explanations, and there's over 600 details of commandments. Paul could be saying, well, what's the purpose of it? As a big question, what's the whole law supposed to be about? If he was doing that, he would have in mind, which I don't think he does, all the ceremonies, all the animal sacrifices, all the festivals, why we have Levites, why we have chief priests, why you have dietary laws, why you have don't intermarry laws, why do you have the law of evidence of this and that, people confronting their accuser and defending themselves, and if you lie in a courtroom situation, what happens to you? Paul could be saying, well, why all that? He's not doing that. He's not talking about all the extensive things that you could talk about when you talk about the law. In reform circles, even. The law, by the law, he means the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years afterward, that's Galatians 3:17, and that it does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So the law is the covenant made through Moses at Mount Sinai. And Paul, in his thinking about the law and what it does, describes it as something that excludes Gentiles. It excludes the nations of the world. It is a works-based covenant. It is a curse-threatening covenant. Blessings if you obey all the commandments, curses and death and disease and losing your wars and your battles if you disobey all the commandments. That law came into place. So Paul is saying something like this. Why then the law? God promised to Abraham and that he would have a descendant. And through that descendant, God promised blessings through this one offspring of Abraham, that blessings would come to all the nations by faith, the whole world. And 430 years later, the same God who made that covenant, which is pure grace and promise, God just says, I'm going to do this to Abraham. 430 years later, the same God begins a covenant that totally separates the 12 tribes, Israel, from the Gentiles and threatens to kill them if they disobey the laws and threatens they will be disease-ridden, they will lose their battles if they intermarry, etc., etc., etc. what would be the purpose of starting that kind of covenant at that time? Why, and like I said, why not go straight from, why not, what do you need the law for? Why not go straight from Abraham, the promise made to Abraham, to Jesus Christ in the new covenant? They're both of promise, new covenants of promise, faith. The other ones of Abrahamic promise is a promise, and it's a by faith. So Abraham's covenant is by faith. God just says to do it. Abraham just believes God. And in our case, in the new covenant, we just believe God, and it's counted to us as righteousness. Why not? Why this in-between thing? And again, Paul is not asking a general sort of comprehensive, well, why is the law? What is all the aspects of the law, you know, the moral law, the ceremony? Why all this? He's asking a question about the law when he has already written about what he thinks are the main differences between the law and the Abrahamic covenant. And they're so serious that Paul writes and explains that through the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, no blessing could come to the nations through that covenant. Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So no blessing about being justified comes through the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Then again, I ask the same question, and I'm teasing you with this, but why have the Sinai covenant? Why have the law of Moses? Why have this exclude the Gentiles from any sort of contact? Don't eat with them, don't live with them, don't make covenants with them, don't go to war with them. What was the point of God's plan to have a covenant between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, especially one that's so different from the other one? One's by faith, one's by works. Let me paraphrase Paul. Why then have this particular curse-threatening and Israel-segregating and law-obedience characteristic covenant 430 years after the promised blessing to Abraham in that covenant, if it does not and cannot have the effect of nullifying that one or amending the Abrahamic covenant? What's its purpose then? Here's the purpose. The purpose of the law as a new covenant with all that kind of structure and threats and separating of the Israelites from the Gentiles was to preserve the genealogy of Abraham so that when Jesus is born, Matthew could write the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, offspring of Abraham. The problem with people, the Israelites, the 12 tribes, was that they were rebellious. The necessity of the law of Moses, Sinai covenant, with its severe punishments, even death penalty, intermarriage was absolutely forbidden with Gentiles. Why? Because they would become just like the Gentiles. So in Ezra chapter 9, verse 10, we read this. We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, and this is the key part of the law as it is designed to separate that nation completely as much as possible by God's decree from the nations. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons. Neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. God knows if he doesn't give this like threatening do covenant, they're going to go native. You're going to lose the genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to lose King David's genealogy. You're going to lose all that pretty quickly. And even with all those threats, they do intermarry. And they intermarry, and you find out in chapter 10 of Ezra this. And Shechaniah addressed Ezra, quote, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." And whatever you think about what Ezra did with that revival, those pagan wives and their children were not happy. They're basically divorced. Children become orphans. They're gone. They're on their own. They're cast out of the nation of Israel. The genealogy had to be preserved. God's plan for the world began with Adam. And Adam rebelled against God's plan and purpose. He made a big difference for worse. And all people who were born in Adam have that same evil tendency to rebel against God's plan, even when they know it in writing. And if God's people were left without the law, the Sinai covenant, what would the Israelites do? Even with it, they halfway go and intermarry with pagans. The truth is this: God knew what they were like, and so he gave the law through Moses, and all its threats of curses and death for disobedience, so that the Israelites would not have disappeared as a distinct people with their genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob intact in writing. We would not have Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. Why then the law? It was added temporarily because of the human tendency to rebel, transgress against God's purposes, until the one offspring comes to whom the promise is made, Jesus. Once Jesus comes, the offspring's there. The Gentile excluding Sinai covenant, it's not needed anymore. Even Jesus was born under the law. And then at his death and resurrection, the law is gone. The law as a covenant of works, the law as a Gentile excluding kind of thing for God's people is gone. The law was not about health. You know, the dietary laws were about excluding those other nations who would eat all these things. The law was always, don't intermarry, be pure, maintain the genealogy, because Abraham's genealogy needed to be preserved so that when Jesus came, son of so-and-so, they could trace his genealogy literally back to David and literally back to Abraham. What's the conclusion from this passage? Paul's question is not about all the things that the law did for the nation. It did some wonderful things. Told them how to do evidence, confront your accuser, gave them the Ten Commandments. It's not good, it's a sin to covet. All these kinds of things, honor your father. It did all these things that are good, but one of the major things it did was threaten God's wrath if they intermarried. And that they would lose their battles, they would lose their wealth, they would be suffering profoundly, and they did suffer profoundly when they disobeyed. Paul's question is not about those things. Why then the law? It's not about those. You could go to other passages that talk about the blessings of the law. You can find the blessings of the law in various places, but this aspect of the curses, of the threats, was put in place by God because he knew human nature. And he was going to make sure that the offspring of Abraham would be able to say, I'm an offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David. And that's what Matthew did for Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So Paul's question, why then the law, is about what the law did to help. To help God's plan, which was to bring blessings to the whole world. Yes, if you're an Israelite, it was a burden. Oh, we just messed up in our whatever, obedience to God's law, and we lost this battle. We're now in exile. We're slaves because we disobeyed. That was the bad stuff. But the good stuff was that God was helping this rebellious human group of people to preserve that genealogy that would explode beyond the nation of Israel to the world through Jesus Christ. What are the applications here? Well, let's start with a very simple one. God knows human nature. He knows your nature. He knows my nature. Even as a believer, I'm still a sinner. He knows our human nature, and even our sinful, rebellious spirits, God knows, and he can take care of us in our sinful nature to bring about blessings. Strange, but true. He knew Adam's fallen nature after Adam sinned, and before he knew about Abraham's weak faith, you know, saying, oh, Sarah's my sister, and then she goes into the household of another man. No, that was threatening the promise. God knew what the Israelites would have done without the law, so he gives them the law. The reason he didn't give it to them while they were in bondage in Egypt is there was no threat that the Egyptians would intermarry with slaves. I mean, they were slaves. They were the lowest of the low. No Egyptian would think, well, let me go and marry that slave woman or that slave man. No. So it wasn't necessary then. But 430 years later, and we'll get to this in Galatians, the way Paul puts it is the law was the guardian. Like somebody underage, the law was the guardian to protect the genealogy and the people. The law was the guardian. Did you ever summarize the whole Mosaic covenant as it's the guardian? It's the guardian for a sinful people to preserve the promise made to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God knows human nature. God knows your nature. And I'll say it quite bluntly. My human nature in all its rebelliousness cannot prevent God from using even me to bless you. And vice versa. Even your own sinful nature cannot prevent God from using you to bless someone else. Perfection is not required is another way of putting it. Praise God. Sometimes pastors and preachers and elders say to themselves, you know, I wish an angel could take over this job because I don't want it. Because it's not easy being an ordained servant. But God has not said, we're going to bring an angel from heaven to take over Jaffrey Presbyterian Church or something. Now, here's an application. Don't confuse when Paul or anyone in theological circles starts talking about the uses of the law, or the purpose of the law, which there are many, which are good. Don't confuse the other purposes of the law with what God is explaining through Paul about this use of the law. That it was only until the offspring came, and then all the law, as far as its Gentile excluding and its special, you know, priests and so forth and so on, all of that is over. Now, you can still go back to the Ten Commandments and learn a lot, and you can learn a lot about a judicial system from the law, but don't confuse that with what Paul is actually trying to make a point about here. The big purpose that Paul has here for the law was to control the transgressing tendency of the Israelites until Christ, the one offspring, came. Don't confuse that one big deal, because if that was lost, well, God wouldn't let it happen. What is our job now as a church? The church's job now is to tell, explain to everyone in a shorthand way that Jesus Christ is the one offspring of Abraham that God has promised to bless the world through. What a good news thing. By faith, by believing in the offspring of Abraham, you, rebellious human being, can be blessed, forgiven, adopted, redeemed. And it's done by believing, not by doing. That's the message that comes not from the law, although the law preserved the genealogy, but it comes through faith. So, the law is ended. I don't mean the Ten Commandments is not about to go out and murder and commit adultery, but the law as a covenant is done. Can we learn a lot from it? Yes, that's another topic. You'll find that in other parts of Scripture. Its 600 plus commandments are done as a covenant. You won't be blessed or cursed by obedience to those 600 plus commandments. Don't even think about that. About doing is going to achieve your blessing. So, brothers and sisters, this is, I have to say, what I have just explained about the offspring and the purpose of the law is something that is to be chewed on if you've never heard about it before. It's something that has also come new to me in a fresh way as to what the purpose of the law was as I was studying this for weeks now. And some very godly men have missed the importance of the word offspring and how it had to be preserved. The genealogy had to be preserved, and that's the function that Paul is concerned about here with the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving the genealogy of your Son through the law. And we also thank you that those harsh threats are no longer part of the new covenant, and that we are people of faith. And we know from Paul that the law was not of faith, but of works. So we are not of works of that covenant. We are of the promise made to Abraham. We are of faith in the Son of Abraham, of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are of those who believe in him. Help us to be clear-headed in thinking about these covenants. Help us to consider them and understand the use and non-use of the law as a covenant, Father. For the devil, we know, likes to confuse people. The devil would have us think it's works. We need to do. And certainly there are churches that think it is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that one is justified, but it is by grace plus works that one is justified. Oh, Father, help us to be clear about the difference between living by works of any law and living by faith and belief and trust in what your Son has accomplished, He who was and is the one offspring of Abraham, the one to whom the promise was made, and to the promises come to us. So strengthen our faith in your Son and understand the way in history that you've done what you've done to make it clear who Jesus is. And we pray this in His name. Amen.